Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right. First things first, which is, I guess, logical, and then we'll do the second thing second. Tonight, the fifth thing we'll do third. Just to mix it up. I would hate for people to think I was being predictable. First things first is I've had a couple of people ask me if I'm going to be here next Wednesday, because next Wednesday, I shudder to say, is my 50th birthday.
Oh.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
You've got to be here. We're going to have a surprise birthday.
Oh. September 21st, Wednesday the 21st, is the half-century mark for me. And because I have no social life and nowhere to be, yeah, I intend to be here. I don't really have anywhere else to be. And it seems like every week I learn something else that I'm anxious to, like, get to and tell you folks. And so there's this ever-deepening reservoir of stuff I want to talk about. And so it's like, gee, if I miss a Wednesday, then... You know, I'm a week behind on all the stuff I want to talk about. So, and tonight we may not even get to Revelation 16 because I've got all this other stuff I'd want to talk about, and it's Wednesday night, and I get to play around if I want to. So I'm going to. So that was first things first. Yes, I'll be here next week, if you all will be. Okay, second things second. So today, the Ninth Circuit Court in San Francisco, doing an end run around the U.S. Supreme Court, because several years ago, there was another activist judge out of the Ninth Circuit who wanted to question whether the words "One Nation Under God" should be in the Pledge of Allegiance. When it made it all the way to the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court deemed that that language was not offensive because it was vague enough a reference to God that it was not promoting any particular religion. So the atheist family that objected to the phrase has gone back now, and today a judge said, well, then saying the pledge itself is now no longer constitutionally correct to be done in schools because it has the word "One Nation Under God" in it. And so now the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag is unconstitutional, according to this judge. Well, of course it's going to make its way all the way up through the court system. The Supreme Court's going to end up having to hear this. And perhaps by then, Roberts will be the Chief Justice, and whoever else Bush nominates will perhaps be in there. And if we can get a couple of judges on the Supreme Court that are actually interpreting law instead of making new law, then perhaps the Supreme Court will see the stupidity of this decision today that would say that our pledge of allegiance to the flag of our country is fundamentally unconstitutional. Solely because it has the words "under God" in it. And do you remember, I mean, I'm old enough to remember, do you remember when we lived in a democracy? Remember that? You know what democracy means?
We haven't been around that long.
Well, I know you haven't, but... harsh. What does democracy mean? We live in a democratic republic, which is why we have Democrats and Republicans. The republic half of it is representative government. We send our representatives and they go and they supposedly do our bidding. I can't remember the last time that ever happened. But then the other half of it is democracy. What does democracy mean? You know what theocracy means, right? God rule. Rule by God. That's a theocracy. What's a monarchy? Mono, one, rule by one. Yeah. So what's a democracy? Rule by the people. Actually, it's rule by the mob. It's mob rule. Whatever is good for the majority is what rules. That's why we get the phrase majority rule. Majority rule has always been the basic foundational democratic notion in this country. So if you came to this country and you were not Christian, and you went to a high school where they said Christian prayers at graduation, and you didn't like it because you were Muslim, tough, mob rule. Whatever's good for the majority of the people is what we're going to go with. But in the last 20, 30 years, we have seen the complete degradation of that idea in favor of rule by the minority. This ruling that came out of San Francisco today came about as the result of one atheist who was bothered that his child, in saying the pledge, would, and this was the language, be forced to affirm God. And so you've got all these other kids, all these other people, all these other adults, all this other community that has no problem with saying the Pledge of Allegiance. And because of one person being offended, you can't do it anymore. The reason I bring this up is this is a very important precedent that's being set, and it's coming up again and again and again in our nation and in our society. It's not going to be long before they try to impose those same kind of rules on the church, and they already are in many, many ways. That if the church, any church, says something that offends some portion of our society, some minority in our society, well, then you can no longer publicly say that. It's happening in Canada even now that public broadcasts of religion, particularly Christianity, are being censored as being not good for the public welfare when they broadcast that stuff because it speaks against certain sins, certain behaviors, certain activities, and that's not good for the society at large. So instead, we'll just shut all Christian broadcasting off. And it won't be long before that argument will be brought up again in America, and it has been for the last 10, 15 years, every so often, that notion that Christianity is not good for the public discourse in America. That idea keeps rising up every once in a while. Unfortunately, there have always been enough Christians to call their senators, call their congressmen and stuff, and kind of squash those ideas. But when you've got these kind of activist judges on benches who are making laws, it won't be long before they're making laws that say, here's what defines Christianity, and you can say this, and if you go outside those boundaries, or if you talk against any particular group of people or any particular sin, especially if it's a sin they like, then you're not going to be able to be public anymore. And, by the way, the power to tax is the power to control. And I think the tool that the government is going to eventually use is going to be tax-exempt status. Most churches are 501c3 corporations, which means that they are tax-exempt. The history of that decision, from a governmental standpoint, had to do with welfare, public benefit, that churches, by and large, within a community, did a lot of good public service to the community, oftentimes did feed the poor, take care of the widows and orphans. You know, churches operated that way. So it really was a benefit to the government for a church in the community to act that way. And so they wanted to encourage people to give to their church once they had given their taxes. Once you paid your taxes, then also give to the church, because the more the church can relieve suffering in a community, that's less that the government has to relieve. And so for that reason, tax-exempt status among churches was always a favorable idea. And, of course, the notion that if you can tax an entity, you can control the entity, and the government never wanted to get involved in deciding what was or was not a church, what qualified as a religion, all that kind of stuff. Which is why you have even peculiar religions out there that can maintain 501c3 status. You can be a Wicca and get tax-exempt status in America, because they don't want to get into the business of defining what is or is not religion, and I agree with that. Except that there is a group now that has that same 501c3 status that we have that is Jedis. But the government doesn't want to mess with what is or is not a religion. But they know that the power to tax, if you think about the amount of land, if you think about the amount of buildings, and if you think about the amount of money that moves through churches, especially with the mega churches that there are in America, these mega churches, what would happen to them if you took away their tax-exempt status? Would people continue to give to TBN or organizations like that if they couldn't get the tax break for doing it? And those cheap little love gifts and trinkets you get back aren't going to be enough to keep people giving money if they can't get a tax break for it. And the government knows that full well, so the anvil they can hold over the head of churches is do it our way or we take away your tax-exempt status, and then you'll fold, you'll collapse. And being aware of that, we as a church have always been very cautious to make sure that we're not really carrying the kind of debt where we'd be ruined by that, and I believe that the people who give to GCA give because they see quality in it and would continue to give even if they couldn't get their tax-exempt status. But we haven't built this church the way most people build churches, which is give to us, we'll give you a trinket and you get a tax-exempt break. So anyway, I don't know how many of you watched it all go down today, but I think it's a very important precedent that's being set today where courts are continuing to squash the concept of God in the public marketplace. And the more they can do that, the next step is to go after churches. I mean, if they can get it out of the schools, get it out of society at large, the next step is get it off the airwaves, and the next step is squash churches. Now, fifthly, okay, just waiting to see if anybody got that. Okay. I was going to do the fifth thing third. Exactly. Good. One person paid attention. I was given this magazine 2 weeks ago by Mike. It's the Plain Truth magazine. Are you familiar with the Plain Truth? Plain Truth comes out from the Worldwide Church of God, who after Herbert W. Armstrong died, they've been making a concerted effort in the last few years to remove themselves from some of the more extremist, more radical, legalistic theology that define the Worldwide Church of God, and have been making huge strides toward becoming much more traditionally, historically Christian. So you got to give them credit for that. And they've been trying to clean up their doctrine, and I give them credit for that. And then in this month's September-October 2005 copy, Christianity Without the Religion is the cover article. Okay. There's an article in here called Who is the Antichrist? By Hank Hanegraaff. Well, see, good old Hank. Just a few weeks ago, we played some clips of Hank saying things that were just so peculiar. He brings up those same points in this article and this time puts them in print. So apparently Hank is committing himself to these ideas that a couple of weeks ago we all agreed we'd never heard before. This was a concept and an approach that was like brand new to us, and it seems to have hit a nerve. I got a lot of email from people going, wow, you know, that was really something, and gee, it was fun, and I got a lot of laughs, but at the same time, wow, Hank is really out there somewhere. So here he is in Plain Truth magazine, a full-page article on Who is the Antichrist by Hank Hanegraaff. And so I read the article, and when I got to the end of it, I went, well, this just isn't even biblically or historically defensible. And of course, he gives you nothing. We heard it on the radio program, now you're going to hear it in the article. I mean, this time he's put it in print. You're committed to it when you put it in print and put it out in a large publication magazine. The only thing he doesn't give us is anything that resembles biblical or historic support for his position. He just states his position and then runs for the woods. Which, if that's the way we're going to do our theology, it makes everything just a whole lot easier. Because you can just say, well, this means that, and then just run. It just doesn't matter. So I'm going to read this article to you, and then I'm going to take this out of my mouth, which is actually third. So, I hope 50 gets here quickly. For centuries, Christians have speculated about the identity of the Antichrist. Likely candidates have included European monarchs and popes from the Roman Catholic Church. Major international crises of the 20th century provided other prime suspects, such as Adolf Hitler, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, and Osama bin Laden. American President George W. Bush and British Prime Minister Tony Blair have also surfaced on lists of prophecy pundits. So who is the Antichrist? Rather than joining in this sensationalistic game of pin the tail on the Antichrist, Christians need only go to the scripture to find the answer. The Apostle John exposed the identity of the Antichrist when he wrote, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." That's 1 John 2:22-23. In his second epistle, John gives a similar warning. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist, 2 John 7. John did not reserve the title Antichrist for any one particular individual. Rather, he taught that anyone who denies the incarnation or the messianic role or deity of Jesus is the Antichrist. John did indicate in the book of Revelation, however, that one individual would personify evil in a unique way as the ultimate archetype of all the types of Antichrist. Instead of referring to this individual as the Antichrist, John referred to him as the beast. So who is the beast of Revelation? Again, we must properly interpret Scripture to find the answer. First, John explains to his first century readers that with, quote, wisdom and insight, they could calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666, Revelation 13, 18. It stands to reason, therefore, that the individual John had in mind must have been alive during the first century.
Huh?
Does that stand to reason?
Where does he get that? Did he extrapolate out his man?
No. No amount of wisdom or insight would have enabled first century Christians to identify some far future individual. So since John, writing an apocalyptic book, clearly called the Apocalypse, of things that John said were in the future to him, on the Isle of Patmos, somewhere 92-96 AD, by the way, hold on to that, we're going to get back to it, that means that John, in writing to a first century audience, was advocating that they figure out the number of the name of the man, and therefore it had to have been a first century figure who was the beast written of in Revelation. By the way, 92-96 AD, somewhere in there, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He writes the Revelation a couple years later, his three epistles. Finally, he writes his gospel. So that's the end of the first century, is it not?
Yeah.
Yeah. So he's identifying some man in the first century. Okay, let's keep thinking. It would have been cruel and dangerously misleading. Cruel and dangerously misleading. For John to suggest to first century Christians that they could identify the beast if, in fact, the beast was a 21st century institution or individual. Cruel and misleading on John's part. Well, let's follow that logic for a moment then. That means that all prophecy that doesn't come true in the lifetime of the prophet is inherently cruel and misleading, right?
Last portion of the Old Testament, pretty much, just all misleading.
What about all of those promises that... Oh, yeah. Poor Abraham. Cruel and misleading. And Jacob, all that. And you're going to inherit this land, and it's going to be yours and your descendants. Hasn't happened yet. Cruel and misleading. I was thinking of like all those prophecies that when Messiah came, he would gather the people, restore Israel, and establish the kingdom. Apparently this cruel and misleading thing can be stretched out all the way across the Bible. Prophecy by its nature is cruel and misleading, apparently. But anyway, that's his argument. The other thing you'll notice is a rather dramatic lack of scripture. I just thought I'd point that out. Furthermore, an examination of the historical context in which John was writing reveals that John was appealing to a widely used method of associating each letter of the alphabet with a corresponding numerical value. This process is known as G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, gematria. According to gematria or gematria, 666 is the sum value of the Hebrew letters. He's saying, essentially, that Hebrews did not have separate numbers, nor did Greeks. They did not have separate numbers, that their counting system was also based on letters. The same way that we know Roman numerals are I, IV, V, VI, right?
If you look in the Psalms, when they number the areas, like was it
right.
150, whatever it is,
right.
They go through the alphabet.
Right, and that's a great poetic device he used, where he used each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and used it to enumerate the portions of that psalm. So in any case, what he's saying is, among the Hebrews, but this is also important, among the Greeks, and the Romans at the time would have spoken Greek, but among the Hebrews, the first letter of the alphabet was also used to designate the first number, or number one. What is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet? Aleph, and then Bet. So then Aleph would be one, and Bet would be two, and Kimmel would be three. Well, no, because then the Greek letters of the alphabet, the first two are alpha, and then beta, and that's where you get grocery stores in California. That's why Jesus said, okay, if you haven't been to California, you don't know that, right?
Yep.
Alpha, beta, stores everywhere. That's why Jesus said, I am the alpha and I am the omega. That was the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay, so he said, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. So in any case, what Hank is arguing here is that because the Hebrew language used letters for their counting as well, he's claiming that the Romans didn't know this, and apparently nobody in Rome would have known Hebrew well enough to know that John could hide a numeric code that would be the numeric code for the name of the beast, and that the Romans wouldn't get it because he did it with Hebrew. That's the whole point of his argument here.
Psalm 119.
Psalm 119? There you go. We'll call that number 7. I can beat a joke into the ground.
Since it's 666, wouldn't it be the same letter over and over and over?
No, it's the cumulative value.
Oh, okay.
Like if you had a letter and its numeric value was 15. And you had another letter and its numeric value was 6. You know, and you had another letter and its numeric value was 8. Okay? This process, known as gematria, according to gematria, 666 is the sum value of the Hebrew letters. Spelling the name of the first century Roman emperor, who the great 19th century biblical scholar Milton Terry called the veriest incarnation of wickedness, Nero Caesar. And if you use Hebrew letters to write Nero Caesar, supposedly it adds up to 666. But he said this was not recognizable to the Roman authorities in John's day. As if nobody in Rome spoke Hebrew, but that's a huge assumption.
It's really weird. As much as he's into the whole apologetics thing, I mean, he would like, you know, take folks like Omega Code people and slam them all together, yeah. Numerology and all that. It's like,
but he's right into it here. Yeah.
That's weird.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, was he side where he gets this information, or is it just...
No, he just says it. He just says it and goes.
But no,
I guess you could do the math yourself if you'd like.
That's but your homework tonight, Jeff.
Yeah. According to gematria, 666 is the sum value of the Hebrew letters not recognizable to the Roman authorities in John's day, spelling the name of the first century Roman emperor, whom the great 19th century biblical scholar Milton Terry called the veriest incarnation of wickedness, Nero Caesar. So he's saying if you write Nero Caesar in Hebrew letters and then add it up, it comes up to 666, but the reason John could do that in that secret code was that the Roman authorities wouldn't have been familiar enough with it to understand that that's what he meant when he wrote 666. It meant Nero Caesar. Now let's think about that.
Well, that would make sense with that book that he supposedly is with some Simon Brower or whatever they're writing. Yep. Kind of like as opposed to Left Behind, trying to make a Left Behind for the first century.
Right.
And it talked about, but knowing the code. What are you talking about, knowing the code?
That's the code. Yeah.
That is crazy. That's
insane. More importantly, let's review. When was Nero Caesar reigning?
Before 90.
Before 90. In the 60 to 70 AD period. Which means that John was in a secret code writing to tell Hebrew believers only, because, you know, those Gentile believers wouldn't have been able to read it, Hebrew readers only, that a man who was already dead was the beast to come.
But, you know, Hank thinks it was earlier.
Right. He would try very, very hard to early date John and say that John was written before 70 AD, except that you've got Polycarp, who was a contemporary of John's, saying specifically that John was put on the Isle of Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. A completely different guy who ruled 20 years after Nero Caesar. But that's not the kind of stuff you're supposed to think about. You're supposed to just read. Accounts of Nero's life, most notably that recorded in The 12 Caesars by 2nd century Roman historian Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, identify Nero as a desperately wicked individual who grossly violated each of the Ten Commandments through a long litany of disgusting demonstrations of depravity. Included among his appalling atrocities were his castration of a young boy named Sporus, who he then married publicly, his persecution of the Christians, whom he had dressed in tar jackets and put on stakes and then burned at night to light his streets, and his demand to be worshipped as God, and the brutal murders of some of his closest family members, including his mother, Agrippina, his wives, Octavia and Pompeia, and Pompeia's young son, Rufius Crispinius, whom Nero had drowned during a fishing trip for allegedly playing childhood games in which he pretended to be the emperor. Now, that's all historically true. Nero did all that. Nero's a nut boy. Nero, historically, he's a madman. But you know what? History tells us, and in fact, most people who write about the history of crazy emperors don't put him in the top slot. Usually Caligula ends up in the top slot as being the really crazy, evil, wicked one. So why isn't he the Antichrist? Well, because apparently in Hebrew, if you say... And by the way, Nero Caesar is a very convenient way to write it. There were other ways that Nero was referred to, but that doesn't add up to 666. So it's got to be Nero Caesar written out in Hebrew letters to come out that way. But in any case. So yes, Nero was a really bad guy. We agree. Nero was a bad guy. Does that mean he was the beast to come? Well, certainly not if John was written during the time of Domitian. Then Caesar had already been long dead and in the grave, and John was writing a secret code about a dead guy, which is really helpful. And by the way, I think that would have been more cruel and confusing
for the rest of it
than the whole expecting people to figure out that he meant future, even though, let's point out again, that in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to John, write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. So then anybody in the first century reading it would have known that John was talking about things that were future, right?
Next week.
Next week, that's what he meant. In your lifetime, when he said that, yeah. So then, anyway, I read all that to say, here's his concluding paragraph. Finally, like he's made his point. Finally, now that I'm wrapping this up. Nero is rightly identified as the beast of Revelation. Rightly identified? Who? You just did the identifying with no evidence that I can see. But here we go. Finally, Nero is rightly identified as the beast of Revelation, the archetypal Antichrist. By the way, if Nero is the archetypal Antichrist, then why did John, writing his Revelation somewhere after his time on Patmos, and then writing his three epistles in which he says, makes his first references to those who would deny the Christ are Antichrist, which is true. And I don't think, by the way, in the way that he's using the language, I don't think he's saying they are the Antichrist, like they are some figure of evil. He is saying they are Antichrist. They are against Christ. Anyone who says that Christ did not come in the flesh is, by definition, Antichrist. But because of the way the name Antichrist has come to be equated with the beast figure, he says that because John used the word Antichrist here, that John must be saying, in some vague general way, that Antichrist doesn't mean a person or an institution or something to come in the future. But according to history, he would have written that after the archetypal Nero Antichrist figure had already come and gone, and then was trying to identify the Antichrist later. So again, none of this is making any sense, but I'm saying all that to get to this. Finally, Nero is rightly identified as the beast of Revelation, the archetypal Antichrist, because of the unique and horrible quality of the great tribulation he ignited. And he put quality in italics. It was the quality of the people who were in it that makes all the difference. The horror of the Great Tribulation included not only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but the persecution of the apostles and prophets who penned the scriptures and formed the foundation of the Christian church, of which Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. It was the quality of the people who were persecuted by Nero that helps us to identify that this was the archetypal Great Tribulation. Thus, Nero and the Great Tribulation he instigated are the archetypes for every Antichrist and tribulation that follow before we experience the reality of our own resurrection at the second coming of Christ. The end. What does that mean? If the archetype, the tribulation's already behind, and the quintessential Antichrist himself is already gone, in what way can you say that they are the archetype of every Antichrist and tribulation that will come until we're taken to heaven? What does that mean? Does anyone know? No, well, let's see if there's any validity to the notion that Nero, remembering when Nero lived, that Nero's persecution included all of the authors and prophets of the New Testament, and that's why you can say that it was the quality of that persecution that proves that that was the quintessential tribulation and that he is the Antichrist. Let's read from Fox's Book of Martyrs, shall we? And find out really what did happen to the people who wrote the New Testament. And let's find out how many of them, if any, actually died at the hands of Nero. Because if it turns out that most of them didn't, then Hank has no argument here. Right?
Well, he had no argument way before.
Well, he had no argument way before this. Yeah, okay, I'm going to give you that. I'm reading from chapter 1 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is generally considered to be the sort of authoritative overview of the martyrdom of the early church. And the first chapter is devoted to the New Testament martyrs. And he gives us the best tradition and history of what is most likely the outcome of the 12. Let's see how many of them died at the hands of Nero, shall we? Because unless at least the majority did, then Hank's argument that Nero is the Antichrist and the tribulation he caused is the quintessential archetypal tribulation based on the quality of the people that fell under the tribulation that he caused, if those people didn't really fall under that tribulation, then it's not really the archetypal tribulation based on the quality of the people that died under it, is it? Do you get my argument? See where I'm going? Okay. You pretty much know where it's going now, don't you? Because I wouldn't have brought it up if I could. But the history of Christian martyrs to the first general persecutions. First, under Nero. Christ our Savior in the Gospel of St. Matthew, hearing the confession of Simon Peter, who, first of all other, openly acknowledged him to be the Son of God, and perceiving the secret hand of his Father therein, called him, alluding to his name, a rock, upon which rock he would build his church so strong that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. In which word, three things are to be noted. First, that Christ will have a church in this world. Secondly, that the same church should mightily be impugned, not only by the world, but also by the uttermost strength and powers of all hell. And thirdly, that the same church, notwithstanding the uttermost of the devil and his malice, should continue. Which prophecy of Christ we see wonderfully to be verified, insomuch that the whole course of the church to this day may seem nothing else but a verifying of that said prophecy. First, that Christ has set up a church needs no declaration. Secondly, what force of princes, kings, monarchs, governors, and rulers of this world, with their subjects, publicly and privately, with all their strength and cunning, have bent themselves against this church? And thirdly, how the said church, all this notwithstanding, has yet endured and holds its own. What storms and tempests it has overpassed, wondrous it is to behold, for the more evident declaration whereof I have addressed this present history, to the end, first, that the wonderful works of God in his church might appear to his glory, also that the continuance and proceedings of the church from time to time being set forth, more knowledge and experience may redound thereby to the profit of the reader and the edification of the Christian faith. As it is not our business to enlarge upon our Savior's history, either before or after his crucifixion, we shall only find it necessary to remind our readers of the discomfiture of the Jews by his subsequent resurrection. Although one apostle had betrayed him, although another had denied him, under the solemn sanction of an oath, and although the rest had forsaken him, unless we may accept the disciple who was known unto the high priest, the history of his resurrection gave a new direction to all their hearts, and after the mission of the Holy Spirit, imparted new confidence in their minds. The powers with which they were endued emboldened them to proclaim his name to the confusion of the Jewish rulers and the astonishment of Gentile proselytes. That's quite an introduction to a chapter. He launches from there into Saint Stephen, the first martyr that you find in the Bible. St. Stephen suffered the next in order. His death was occasioned by the faithful manner in which he preached the gospel to the betrayers and murderers of Christ. To such a degree of madness were they excited that they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. The time when he suffered is generally supposed to have been at Passover, which succeeded to that of our Lord's crucifixion and to the era of his ascension in the following spring. So he's saying, first of all, within the Bible, the first persecution we find of a Christian is Stephen being stoned, and he says that's generally accepted to be at the time of the Passover a year after Christ. Got it? Upon this, a great persecution was raised against all who professed their belief in Christ as the Messiah or as a prophet. We are immediately told by St. Luke that there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. About 2,000 Christians with Nicanor, one of the seven deacons, suffered martyrdom during this persecution that arose about Stephen. Now, having said that, I have to go to the Bible. You've got Bibles with you, right? Paul talks in two different places about his journeys. Now, remember that Paul is said in the book of Acts to have been holding the cloaks of the men who were stoning Stephen, right? And it was, according to the book of Acts, quite soon after that, that Paul was riding on the Damascus Road with a writ in his hand that would have given him the ability to kill Christians wherever he could find them, any that followed the way. He was 3 years after his conversion in the Arabian desert. And then he finally comes up to Jerusalem, and he comes to Jerusalem for the purpose of meeting with the apostles. Look at Galatians 1, starting at verse 15, if you would. Galatians 1, starting at verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So historically, right after Stephen, there was a general persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem. And then they fled. They took off. There was a great scattering, a great fleeing. After Stephen's stoning, Paul is converted, and he spends 3 years before he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. He finds Peter and he finds John. And we find out in the book of Acts that he met with Peter, John, and James, and I'll read it for you in a moment, that they end up giving him the right hand of fellowship. They continue at Jerusalem and become known as the elders of the church at Jerusalem. He goes off to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And importantly, he says, but when I came to Jerusalem, I didn't see the other apostles. Now, if Paul had come to see the other apostles and managed to find Peter and John, couldn't they have found the other apostles? Why didn't he see the other apostles?
Probably weren't there.
They probably weren't there. And history tells us they weren't. We're going to read now about how they died. And they didn't die at the hand of Nero, which really undermines Hank's whole basic premise. While you've got your Bibles open, Galatians 2, go over one more chapter. Starting at like verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go out to the heathen as they would to the circumcision. That was the end of that Jerusalem council between Paul and the elders at Jerusalem. But you'll notice that none of the other apostles seem to have ever given him the right hand of fellowship, and you're not told what happens to them. You know Paul goes to the uncircumcised, to the heathen. You know that Peter, John, and James have their ministry to the circumcised, to the Jews, and that's a very important thing to know when you're reading anything by Peter, John, and James. You've got to remember the focus of their ministry. But where are the others? How come there's no mention of the others here? They don't seem to be there. Turn to the book of Acts real quick. Acts 12. We're going to knock down one of these first apostles here. Acts 12, starting at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Okay, there's the first apostle killed. Say anything about Nero?
No.
Nero involved here?
No.
Based on this, I can say Herod was the Antichrist because of the quality of the persecution he brought against the first century writer. Right? Right? Same argument. I can use the same argument. And I'm sure if I mess with Herod's name enough, I mean, I've got Herod and Agrippa to work with, and write it in enough languages, eventually I can get it to 666. By the way, Ronald Wilson Reagan, turns out if you use the same numeric system, you get 666. Turns out that there was a version of Mikhail Gorbachev, you come up with 666. It also turns out there's several products made by Procter & Gamble that are 666. But so. Now about that time, I am in Acts 2, 1 through 4, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, was he doing this because of Nero? Was he doing this because of the Romans? Did it have anything to do with Rome? No, why'd he do it? It pleased the Jews, who didn't like this preaching of a raised Christ. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had approached Peter, he put him into prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So there's persecution of James and Peter, because Peter, John, and James were the three who stayed in Jerusalem, who were the elders at Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James. And in Jerusalem, Peter, John, and James were suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and King Herod. Okay, now let's think for a moment. Now, the other thing he said was, those blessed prophets and authors of the New Testament are part of the reason that they qualify the quality of those people who suffered during that. Peter, John, and James. That sounds familiar. Okay, so Peter, did he write anything in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Suffer under Nero? No. John, write anything in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Suffer under Nero?
Nope.
No, under Domitian. We already satisfied that. Now, by the way, this was James, the brother of John, not the one who was the brother of Jesus, so probably not the one who authored the James that we see in the New Testament, but we're going to hear about him in a minute, and what a surprise, he didn't suffer under Nero's hand either, but that's okay. Okay, so then the next martyr we meet with, according to St. Luke, in the history of the apostles, of the Acts of the Apostles, was James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, and a relative of our Lord, for his mother Salome was cousin german to Virgin Mary. It was not until 10 years after the death of Stephen that this second martyrdom of James the Great took place. For no sooner had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea than, with a view to ingratiate himself to them, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make an effectual blow by striking at their leaders. The account given us by an eminent primitive writer, Clemens of Alexandria, ought not to be overlooked, that as James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself to be a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence, they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup, which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. Timon, or Timon, and Parmenas suffered martyrdom about the same time, the one in Philippi, the other in Macedonia. These events took place AD 44. In any case, if these events took place in AD 44, is my point, was that Nero?
I don't think so.
No. More importantly, history tells us, and the scripture tells us, that it was Herod that did it. Do you see how quickly Hank's premises start falling apart when you just plug history into it? He has no evidence, no. But he's not expecting anybody to test his evidence, is the point. He's not expecting anybody to test his theory. They're expecting him to go, hey, he's the Bible answer man, run with it.
That's why it's in a magazine.
Philip was born at Bethsaida in Galilee. He was first called by the name of disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom in Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified AD 54. Anything about Nero there? No. Okay. Matthew, whose occupation was that of toll gatherer, was born at Nazareth. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less, who would have been the brother of Jesus. The scene of his labors was in Parthia and Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd or a long spear in the city of Nadaba in AD 60. James the Less is supposed by some to have been the brother of the Lord by a former wife of Joseph. This is very doubtful and accords too much to Catholic superstition that Mary never had any other children except our Savior. So he's arguing that he would have been a blood brother. He was elected to the oversight of the churches at Jerusalem and was the author of the epistle ascribed to James in the sacred canon. And at the age of 94, he was beaten, stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club in Jerusalem by the Jews. So apparently the Jews are the Antichrist. Right? I mean, if we're just going to follow the logic of the people who persecuted, the people who wrote the New Testament. This is James who wrote the New Testament. He died in Jerusalem at the hand of the Jews. Anything about Nero going on there?
No.
No, see, it just keeps coming apart.
Nero was possibly alive during that time.
You have to show some causal connection.
No, he was
psychically controlling them? Is that what it was?
He can do that.
Yeah, he can do that. He's the Antichrist. Yeah. There's still no causal connection that says that he fell under the persecution of Nero. And so how many is this we've knocked down now of writers of the New Testament who seem to have no connection to Nero directly at all? So then Matthias, of whom less is known than most of the other disciples, he was elected to fill the vacant place left by Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Anything there going on with Nero? Okay. Andrew was the brother of Peter. He preached the gospel in many Asiatic nations. But on his arrival in Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely into the ground, hence the derivation of the term St. Andrew's Cross. Nothing about Nero. St. Mark. Mark, do any writing in the New Testament?
Yep.
Okay, good. Was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. He is supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter, under whose inspection he wrote his gospel in the Greek language. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. So he was killed in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, by people who didn't like that he spoke against their God. Is that everything to do with Nero? Persecution of Nero against Christians? Dipping people in oil and lighting them to light his garden? Ooh, how evil he is. That's Mark. He wrote one of the Gospels. So far, no connection. Have we seen a connection yet to anybody who wrote anything in the Bible, a connection between them and Nero? Have we found one yet? No. Peter. Among many other saints, the blessed apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do right, at Rome, albeit some others, and not without cause, do doubt it. Right, because there's no historic evidence that he was ever at Rome, but Catholic tradition needs to get him to Rome in order to make him the first pope. But there's no historic evidence he was there, and he writes his last epistle and says that he's in Babylon, which would have put him in the area of Iraq, but we'll get to that later. A guy named Hegesippus said that Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which, when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would flee the city. Peter, through their importunity, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid the trouble. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, to whom he, worshiping, said, "Lord, where should I go? Or whither do you go?" To whom he answered and said, "I am come again to be crucified." None of this is biblical. None of this is tradition. This is Catholic tradition. By this, Peter perceived his suffering to be understood. He returned to the city. Jerome said that he was crucified. His head was down and his feet were upward, and himself requiring that because he said that he was unworthy to be crucified after the same manner as the Lord was. That's the tradition that Nero had something to do with Peter, despite the fact that historically there's no way to get Peter to Rome. But the Catholic Church likes that tradition. Then you get to Paul the Apostle, who was called Saul. We know that he was, in fact, beheaded at Rome. Well, best tradition, we know that he was beheaded at Rome. I got to pick up the pace here so we can get done. Jude, the brother of James, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified in Edessa, AD 72. Bartholomew preached in several countries, and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by impatient idolaters there in India. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where, exciting the rage of pagan priests, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, the evangelist, was the author of the gospel that goes under his name. He traveled with Paul through various countries and is supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. Simon, surnamed Zelotes, preached the gospel in Mauritania, Africa, and even in Britain, in which latter country he was crucified AD 74. John, the beloved disciple, was brother to James the Great. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him, and from Ephesus he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle to escape a violent death. Knowing that, when you read somebody say, finally, Nero is rightly identified as the beast of Revelation, the archetypal Antichrist, because of the unique and horrible quality of the Great Tribulation he ignited, the horror of the Great Tribulation included not only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but the persecution of the apostles and prophets who penned the scriptures and formed the foundation of the Christian church. Is that true?
No.
No, there's no truth to it. There's no validity to it. It's a completely imaginary concept of what the tribulation and the Antichrist is, based on apparently thin air. But it's not based on Bible. It's not based on history. And you know, it's not hard to find Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go online, do a Google search, read it for yourself. The history of the church has always confirmed that the apostles were persecuted because they did the very thing Jesus said they would do, which was take his gospel out to the world. They didn't stay at Jerusalem waiting for Nero and his army to come in and persecute them. They actually escaped. They fled the persecution at Jerusalem during the time of Stephen's stoning and persecution. And then they took the gospel out to the whole world. And they weren't there and they weren't connected to Nero. Do you get all that? So what's the point of bringing all that up? Plain Truth Magazine, combined with the Bible Answer Man, are out there continuing to propound things that are strictly speculative. And unless you know that, unless you're ready for that, unless you're prepared for that, and unless you're ready to gauge and judge this kind of stuff against Scripture, you're going to end up confused. You've got to test everything that is said in any of these types of magazines or any of these kind of articles, and it doesn't matter how many times they're called experts in the field or how many radio programs they have or how large their distribution is. You've got to be willing to test that stuff against the Bible. And if it can't hold up, you've got to be willing to say, well, that's simply not valid because it's neither historically nor biblically valid. Right? That's why I bring it up. That's why we spent the last hour talking through all that. But it's worth doing because there are a lot of people out there trying very, very hard to confuse the Christian church by making things up.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.